heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. That's Jeremiah 17:14. I think it's one of the best prayers, sort of the essential prayer. One of the best prayers you'll find in the scriptures. Jeremiah 17:14. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 3, looking at the issue of life. What's the issue of life? What's the issue in your life and in my life? And I concluded from chapter 3 of Acts that the scriptures tell us that the issue of all life, the issue in your life and the issue in my life, in fact, the issue in anyone's life really is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the issue of life. And we saw it in particular in the context of a story about healing. Heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. We all need to be healed. We all have infirmities of one kind or another. Physical infirmities. If you don't have any yet, you will. Emotional infirmities, social infirmities, spiritual infirmities. We all need to be healed. Everyone needs to be healed. We like to think we don't, but we do. It's a basic issue of life. Healing comes ultimately through Jesus Christ. This week, the story is going to continue, and there's going to be a bit of a shift. Actually, interestingly enough, a shift from Jeremiah's first line of his prayer, heal me, O Lord, to his second line in his prayer, save me. In Acts chapter 4, it's a discussion about salvation. Different audience also. A shift from the people who happened to be hanging around the Lord's temple in Jerusalem those few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection, that happened to be there when this guy who'd been there for years and years and years and everybody knew as a man who had never been able to walk ever in his life and had made a career out of being at a key location as a person that everyone could see had serious infirmities and a worthy recipient of their alms, which was part of their religious duty. Give to the poor, give to the needy. Hey, I'm poor and I'm needy. Here I am in front of the temple. It was a career that he had set up for himself. Everybody knew the guy and he got healed. And so the story continues as this huge event right there outside the temple, probably inside the temple courts, actually, or close, occurs. And now the religious leaders want to know what's going on. And they want to figure out what they can do about it to kind of gain some control over the situation, as religious leaders are wont to do. So the audience now shifts from people who probably, many of whom were just being faithful in their own way at the temple, probably for afternoon prayers, many of them, happened to see what happened, saw Peter and John and were attracted to them and are saying, what's going on? Many of them come to believe in Jesus as a result of this. But now the audience shifts to the religious leaders, the astute theological minds of the day and place. Chief priests, high priests, Sadducees, temple guard, Annas, Caiaphas. You've heard those names before. Instrumental people in the story of Jesus' death. And they want to know what's going on with John and Peter and this man being healed. And we have a discussion about salvation. And once again, we are pointed to the truth that it's all about Jesus. He is the issue of life. And what I want us to do together is ask three questions about this salvation that is presented to us and discussed in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. What is it salvation from? What does this salvation rescue us from? And then second, why is salvation scandalous? It is. We have the scandal of particularity. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus. There is no effective, final, ultimate, real salvation apart from Him. That's scandalous. But a bigger scandal precedes this one, I think. The scandal of grace. We'll talk about that a little bit. And then the third question I want us to ask just at the end is salvation to what? Where does salvation take us? Where is salvation supposed to take us? All right. With that in mind, let's look at our text for today. It's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us today. Lord, help me to speak your word boldly. And Lord, help us to hear it boldly and to respond boldly. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, just before we get to our questions, I want to present an idea because I think this is important. I think it's an important context for us. And the idea is this: you can't keep a lid on God. You can't keep a lid on God. If God's going to do something, God is going to do something. And what we have here in part, the sort of overarching reality of the story here, is you have the religious leaders, ironically, the leaders of, quote, God's people in that day, who are essentially trying to keep a lid on God. They were trying to keep a lid on God when Jesus was there. I mean, they didn't want God messing up their good God thing. That is an important thing for us to hear today as the church. How many churches, maybe even our own, I pray not, but I suspect sometimes we do, are trying to keep a lid on God. God wants to do something, and we don't want him to because it makes us nervous. It makes us scared. It's not what we have in mind. We really want a God that's tame, that does what we want. A God that we can use for our purposes. And who'll smile the whole time and bless us. And that's not God. God is one who is going to accomplish his good purposes through us, in spite of us, whatever. And that's good news, because what God is trying to accomplish is good. And it's good for us. It's way better for us than whatever we had in mind or could muster in our own strength and wisdom. They're trying to keep a lid on God. And you notice they say, well, we can't deny that this miracle happened, but we better bring him in and threaten him so that this stuff doesn't spread. What doesn't spread? The work of God? Yeah. Do you see what's happening? And then, because they're caught between a rock and a hard place, they do probably the worst thing. There's one commentator that says what they did was the worst thing they possibly could have done. They acknowledge the miracle, and they scold these guys, they punish these guys, and then they let them go. Big mistake. Because that punishment, that consternation by the religious leaders, but their inability to figure out what to do, their inability to negotiate in the face of this absolute strength and power that lay before them, that is the work of God, just busts open the reality of what God is doing, and the movement takes off. And everything they do now to try to squash it just ends up working for God and his purposes, just like they did with Jesus, just like the folks prayed here. It's almost like, I think of The Princess Bride, one of the great theological movies of all time. And you may remember when, I think it's Prince Humperdinck, is trying to tell people not to do what he doesn't want them to do. And remember, he says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You know? And they say, well, we're going to do it anyway. And he says, well, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And that's all he can do. And that's what these guys are doing. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Well, whether you think we should obey you or God, you can decide, but we're going to tell what we see. Well, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And then they let him go. You can't keep a lid on God. Okay, with that in mind, then, let's look at our questions. Salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from what? What do we need to be saved from? Ultimately, I mean, there's a lot of ignorance. Hey, it's good to be saved from ignorance. I mean, knowing what you don't know already, we all know, we've had experience of operating in ignorance and ending up doing the wrong thing. Being saved from ignorance is a good thing. Being saved from poverty is a good thing. I mean, there's a lot of things in the world that we want to be saved from, but ultimately, what is it that we need to be saved from? And I think of the big news of the day. What's the big news this week in Reno? Front page all week long. The Brianna Dennison trial. They found James Bela guilty, and they further found that his crime was punishable by death. Big news. Please understand, I in no way mean to diminish the horror of this, the tragedy that this is. I am not trying to trivialize this at all. In fact, quite the opposite. I'm trying to lift this up as something that's before everyone's eyes that helps us to understand this. What's the problem? What was the problem in this trial? What's the problem that they're dealing with here ultimately? Well, death. That's one of them. Somebody died at the hands of another person. And no matter what the court does, that's not going to be undone, is it? I mean, whatever good decisions or bad decisions or medium decisions are made by the court, Brianna Dennison, right? Brianna Dennison is not coming back. And now the court has said that that James Vila is worthy of death, and now he's on death row. And sometime later, the plan is that he'll be executed. And once he's executed, if they find out that he didn't do it, I mean, et cetera, so you get the idea. Death is a problem. Death's a final problem. Scriptures tell us that death is a reality in the world because of sin. You can read about it in Romans. Since by sin came death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's a connection. There wasn't any death originally. Death was not part of God's original plan for us. Death came into the world because of sin. People turned away from God, separated themselves from God, and death was a result. These two things sort of go hand in hand. And of course, we see this in this big trial that's going on. What's the bottom line trial? What bottom line problem that caused all this to happen? Sin. Now, I realize in this case, it's particularly heinous, particularly terrible, murder. Bottom line problem is sin, and it's a problem that we all share one way or another. I mean, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, if you harbor hate in your heart against another person, that's not all that different than murder in God's eyes. Sin and death are the real problems that we need to be saved from. I like the way my friend and former pastor, Daryl Johnson, says it. It's a quote that you can find in your bulletin. But part of it says, if salvation means feeling good, then perhaps there is salvation not only outside Christ, but outside religion in general. But if salvation is liberation from the power of sin and death, then only Jesus saves. That kind of salvation is found in no one else. That is the scandal of particularity, the offense of the gospel. But what a salvation is available in that scandal. And that leads to the next question. Why is salvation scandalous? I mean, we have, first of all, the scandal of particularity, which is phrased as well as anywhere else in the scriptures in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. Where else can you find it? Nowhere else. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus and nobody else. Now that doesn't fly very high in our culture. It's so narrow. Well, you can understand it. I mean, the idea that a group of religious people would say, our religion is right and everybody else's is wrong. Our main guy, Jesus, is the only way. And people say, you know, I mean, it's fine if he works for you. That's okay. I mean, if it works for you, that's great, but you have no right to say that he's the only one that works for me. I should be able to decide who works for me. That's a scandal to say that Jesus is the only way. You can say he's a way. You can say he's your way. But to say he's the only way, people don't like that. It's a scandal. Two challenges to that I'd like to point out. It's really only a scandal if it's not true. And second, are we really as broad-minded as we think? I hope not. I hope we're not totally broad-minded. I mean, when people are driving down the freeway or the highway and the sign says, keep right, do you know of any intelligent people who would say, as modern, broad-minded, open, progressive people, keep right? Who are they to say? It's so narrow. It's so restrictive. It's a scandal. I'm going left. Smart people? I don't think so. When your doctor says, you know, you're going to have to eat less salt, exercise more, if you want to do something about your blood pressure. And I say, doctor, you are so narrow. I think that I am going to have a diet of donuts and Doritos and Dr. Pepper and thereby reduce my blood pressure. Exercise? Yeah, with the remote. Wise? Progressive? You see, this notion of being particular, being a bad thing, only works if it's not right. It's really what it's saying. Jesus is the only way, or he's no way. He's either the Savior of the world, the only Savior of the world, like he said, and like all of his legitimate, authentic followers have said ever since, or he is no Savior at all. He's a made-up phantom who makes people feel better, but doesn't do anything for them. It's one or the other. And if it's the other, then it's not just a scandal of particularity, it's a scandal of stupidity. It only works. It's only a real scandal if it's not true. If it is true, it would be a scandal for people like us not to say so, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? If you know something good for somebody else and you don't tell them, if you know the cure for someone's disease, hey, I think you're sick because you're eating those things in your yard and you think they're mushrooms. They're not. They're toadstools. They're going to kill you. But I'm not going to tell my neighbor that. If he wants to eat toadstools, that's his. Really? If Jesus is the Savior, how can we not? How can we not share that? Oh, being wise about it, but don't we have to? All right, now, imagine, well, let me go back. There's a previous scandal, I think, and it's the scandal of grace. Really, before there's a scandal of particularity, there's a scandal of grace, that God would do this at all, that God would save sinners. See, we think, we really do, I do. I shouldn't, I know better, but somewhere I think I'm a pretty savable guy. Don't you think that? I mean, look around. These are nicely dressed people. These are pretty good people. You know, we can hold down jobs, most of us. Even in a tough economy, we're the kind of people you'd want around. We're Presbyterians. We think we're savable. Boy, we just don't have God's perspective on this. Imagine if the headline comes out tomorrow in the newspaper. Big, huge headlines. Governor pardons Biela. Now, do you suppose most people in Reno would go, yay! After all the things that have happened in the trial, all the deliberations, all the evidence, all the instructions for the jury trying to do the best they can to arrive at the proper conclusion, deciding yes, he's guilty, and yes, he's worthy of the death penalty. And then the governor rides in a couple days later and says, quote, we want people to know that Nevada is a kinder, gentler state. And so we're pardoning Mr. Biela. He can go free. People celebrating? No. Okay. Well, God looks at us. God looks at sinful people, people who've thumbed their nose at God, people who've sinned, people who've turned away from him, people who deserve death and are on death row, in a sense, spiritually. And God says, because I love you, I pardon you. That's a scandal. That's a much bigger scandal than the scandal of particularity, isn't it? See, we think we're pretty savable. See, our problem is we tend to identify with the wrong people. I mean, you look at the Breonna Dennison trial, and who do you identify with? Come on. Did anyone say, ooh, I really identified with James Biela? That's me up there. In terms of my relationship with God, anyway. Anyone do that? I didn't. I think we tend to identify with the victims. You know, life's hard. God's almighty. Why doesn't he do something about my blood pressure? Why doesn't he do something about my credit card debt? Why doesn't he do something about the people who are mean to me, misjudging me? Why doesn't he do something about the people who are making my life more difficult? I'm a victim here. And God could do something about it. Isn't that what we tend to do? Most of us say, I'm a sinner here. I deserve death. Wow, I'm so grateful for God's grace. That's really more true. Now, imagine that the story goes on, comes out Tuesday, newspaper. And we find out that the way the governor is going to pardon Mr. Bela is by taking his punishment on himself. Governor Gibbons announced today that his pardon will not come without a cost. He himself will take the death penalty. He will die. The governor of Nevada will die for this convicted murderer so that he can go free. Wednesday, he dies. Thursday, the newspapers report that Mr. Bela is still in jail. Doors open, and he's sitting in there. And Mr. Bela says, you know, the governor's way too narrow on this. Yeah, he died, but I didn't ask him to do it that way. I don't like it that way. I think if I'm going to walk free, if I'm going to be pardoned, it should happen the way I think it should happen. So I'm staying put right here. Until somebody comes and talks to me about how I want to go free. Wisdom? Applause for Mr. Bela. What a progressive, modern, liberal thinking person. He's not going to let anybody save him from his punishment just any old way or the way they want. He says it's a scandal. Scandal of particularity. Isn't the greater scandal than the scandal of God deciding to save in a particular way by coming himself in human form, living, telling the truth, dying, rising? And that's the only way? Isn't the greater scandal the scandal of human foolishness to say no to that and say, we want it our way, and sitting in jail with the door open? Last question. Where does salvation take us? Where are we supposed to go with this salvation? I just would commend to your rereading chapter 4 of Acts. Do you see what these people are doing? I mean, these guys, common guys, are standing before the religious power of their day. These guys have great power. Snap their finger, they're off. They're done. They're respected. They've got the power. They've had the power throughout their family, and they just stand there with enormous courage, courage that is affirmed by the leaders, and they tell the truth, a truth that the leaders are confounded by, and eventually they're released. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Yeah, well, you're not me. I'm going to do what God says. And they go away, and what do? Immediately, they go to the Lord in prayer. And what do they pray for? Lord, you've given us courage. Give us more. Lord, you have manifested your goodness and your grace and your power through us. Manifest it more. Lord, people are coming to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Through the things we're doing, do it more. Lord, there's no power on earth that can stand against us. Do it more. Where does this salvation take us? Anywhere God wants us to go, to accomplish anything God wants us to accomplish, with a sense of freedom and courage. Hey, if you know you're going to heaven forever, what's there to fear today? What is it that God wants you, that God wants me to do next? Who is it that he wants us to share the truth with? What is that courageous act of kindness, of goodness, that he wants us to do? Where is it that he wants us to stand and say, this is the truth? It's good truth. And if you hate me because I say it, God bless you. I can't control that, but I have to say what's true. I have to do what God says. And I know the freedom in that. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us and comforts us, that moves us to be your people and to work with you. Thanks for your partnership with us. We pray that you would bless us and use us to be a blessing for others. Lord, that you might show yourself today like you showed yourself in those first days, Lord Jesus, after your resurrection. Lord, that we might be your church, very much living and moving in continuity with the church we see being born in the book of Acts. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.